Brother Mike, for that song. I want you to turn your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to serve you. I too thank you, Lord, that as was just put to music, I can come boldly before the throne of grace that I may obtain mercy to find grace and help in time of need. So I come right now before you. I need you, and I ask you would use me. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in me. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would have freedom to work in me this morning. But I also ask for every believer here that you would have freedom to work in their hearts as well, that we would receive what you have for us. Lord, I know we're going through a book study of type. Lord, don't allow us just to get a bunch of facts. Lord, help us. Help us to grow from this. Blessed is he that readeth, he that heareth the words of this prophecy. Lord, help us to really hear. Lord, may it change our lives. We are excited about you coming. You're soon to return. So thank you. Thank you that you will catch away your bride before you really release hell on earth. Thank you. Thank you for being part of the bride because you've made us so. So again, bless all that goes on here in the nursery and the children's church hour and the manner of service to follow. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We go back again this morning to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and keeping the same title here, the beginning of the end, as we've been looking at Revelation chapter 11, since the beginning of this new year. So I think it probably is going to sound a little bit like a broken record, but I certainly don't intend it to be that way. There's just some things I want us to really have drilled into our hearts and minds. And so before we begin to look at Scripture on the screen, I just want you to read with me here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the verse we've been focusing on almost every week since the beginning of this new year and through the end of the chapter. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Our focus is going to be on verses 15 through 18 this morning. And you notice again the 15th verse. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I've tried to stress this through these first few weeks of the new year, that this really marks the beginning of the end in God's mind. We're not at the end of the tribulation period when we come to chapters 10 and 11. We're in the midst of the tribulation period. Of course, divided into two halves. Some people refer to the first half as tribulation, the second half as the great tribulation. It doesn't really matter to me how you label it, but there are two distinct halves as we are shown here clearly several times, even in this chapter. We're in the midst of the tribulation. Satan is just now empowering his Antichrist to declare himself God and to desecrate the temple and to break his covenant with Israel. And yet, God says, I'm king.
Amen.
I am Lord. And the beginning of the end in God's mind is here. that He and His Christ are going to reign forever and ever. And listen to me, it really doesn't matter what's happening down here. It only matters what's happening in the eyes and heart of God.
Amen.
And I want us to understand that. When the seventh angel sounds the seventh and final trumpet, as we see here in verse 15, it brings with it a host in heaven declaring the Lord's rule over the nations. And I want to solidify this in our minds and hearts. So I want you to go back to a number of Old Testament passages. You're not going to see them on the screen, so you need to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 2. I think we briefly looked at this in the past few weeks. But again, Psalm 2, and I'm just going to look at the entire psalm here. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven, in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Before we go any further, In this psalm, you notice here in this seventh verse, a passage that we also find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. This is God the Father saying about God the Son, this day have I begotten thee. Not physical birth as the reference point, but His resurrection from the dead. Yes, that's the focus of His being begotten. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34 clearly spell out the attitude of Jesus being begotten. He references and says He's the begotten from the dead. Listen, a lot of people are born physically. There's only been one man that's ever out of his own power raised from the dead. Jesus said, I lay my life down, no man takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up, and He did. He did. So when you look at this psalm, it was written thousands of years ago. What is it referencing? I never thought about this, but as I've been studying through the book of Revelation, just as you are studying along with me, I've come to the conclusion Psalm 2 is all about Revelation 11. It's all about the tribulation period. The heathen that are raging, the kings that are imagining the vain thing that come against the Lord, Jehovah, and His anointed, which that word means Messiah, that is referencing what is going to happen during the time of tribulation. Notice verse 8. God speaking to His Son, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice this. Kiss the Son. You notice the word Son is capitalized. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We know this about God. John tells us God is love. And we know that Jesus Christ is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the first half of the tribulation, we're told about the Lamb's wrath. And as we get into the second half of the tribulation, we're told about God's wrath, Jehovah's wrath. Please don't buy into the modern mindset that love just means good, always in agreement, always giving people what they want.
Right.
That has destroyed a lot of homes as parents try to raise their kids.
Amen.
God's wrath is His hatred for sin. God is not a mean God.
Amen.
God is a sovereign God.
Praise you, Lord.
And before we focus on his love, you must focus on his holiness. And he will not accept sin. And so eventually he comes to do exactly what Psalm 2 says. And you notice in that second half of that psalm that Jesus Christ is given reign over the uttermost parts of the earth. He takes him for possession and he rules the earth with a rod of iron. When does that happen? During the millennial reign, as both the Old Testament and the New Testament express. And they said, you better kiss the Son. You better respect the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Again, God telling us, my Son is king. My Son will rule.
Amen.
And you better learn to bow your knee now. Go over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, I want you to look at verse 6. Isaiah, the 44th chapter, the 6th verse. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Listen to this. And beside me, there is no God. The Antichrist will stand and desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, and there in that temple, as Paul teaches us in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he will declare himself to be God. Later on, it's chapter 13 or 14 of Revelation. Again, we're reminded that he declares himself to be God. Look, the king, the true king, says, there's no God beside me.
Amen.
There's no God beside me. But again, notice that here, he doesn't wait until the millennial kingdom or after the close of the Battle of Armageddon. He said, I'm king right now.
That's right.
I am the king of Israel. You remember in John chapter 1, Jesus is baptized in Jordan, and John says to his own disciples, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Bible says Andrew, and I think it was Philip, they immediately followed Jesus. Andrew goes and tells his brother, Peter, we have found the Messiah. We have found him. And then Philip went and found a friend of his named Nathanael. And when he talks to Nathanael, we have found the anointed. We have found Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, he wasn't saying that in disrespect. He was being genuine. I mean, can anything come, good come out of northern Galilee? I mean, they're not like we Judean. They're not like us. And those words, just come and see. And so Nathanael approaches Jesus. Jesus speaks to him. Before you approached me, I saw you underneath the tree. And when Nathanael hears these words, Nathanael declares this in John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel.
Amen.
He's always been king.
That's right.
He's always been king. That there's going to be a coronation day in the city of Jerusalem at the commencement of the tribulation or the millennial reign, yes. But he's always been king. Jeremiah chapter 10. Look at this. Jeremiah chapter 10. Look at verses 6 and 7. I'll try to go quickly through this, so if you don't quite get there, you can at least listen. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. These are good verses. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Here we see Jeremiah declare that God is the King of the nations. And in one final passage, the book of Zechariah. As you get near the book of Matthew, just a few pages before it, the book of Zechariah, go to the very last chapter there in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, and look first at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Zechariah 13 and 14 is speaking about that final battle where Jerusalem is assaulted, two-thirds of the Jews die, and a remnant, it's always been this way, a remnant is saved, one-third are saved. And the Lord descends with his armies and defeats the Antichrist and places his feet on the Mount of Olives. Those Jews who remain are rescued. And he begins his millennial reign, sets up his kingdom. Look in the same chapter, look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the host of the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the millennial reign, I guess I got to be careful time-wise, don't want to get too far off subject. The millennial reign is a sense of perfection. The Bible says children will die 100 years old. I think that means that the longevity of man will be so great that it's like not getting out of childhood to 100 years of age. He talks about men living like the ages of trees. I mean, you go out to the redwood forest, and those trees have stood there for 1,000 years. So the landscape will be changed. God's going to bring in the weapons of war will be turned into plowshares. God's going to bring peace. But you notice that there are still people that will come against Jesus Christ's rule. It'll be a perfect rule. There won't be Vladimir Putin.
Amen.
There won't be Donald Trump. There won't be, Prime Minister Jing. It won't be any of those guys. It'll just be King Jesus.
That's right.
It'll be a perfect rule. And yet, this is the heart of men. I just don't want somebody telling me what to do. I just don't want somebody telling me what to do.
That's right.
And during that 1,000-year reign, when everything is perfect, these people, you notice it says there in verse 16, those nations that are left. In other words, while sinners are destroyed, there are people who are converted, obviously. We've seen that during the tribulation. Most are martyred, but there are some who survive and will go out of the tribulation into the millennial reign, and they still have natural bodies. You and I won't. We won't have natural bodies. We'll have glorified bodies. But those who survive will go into the millennial reign, and you know what they'll do? They'll have families. You can produce a lot of people in 1,000 years. There won't be a whole lot of people on the earth after the terror of the 7 years of tribulation, but those who survive will begin to reproduce, and those people will have the same choice that you have. Do I give my life to Jesus Christ or do I not? And we know for a fact, because we're told this in Revelation 20, that there will be those who reject the rule of Jesus Christ. He points to that with the attitude, where I'm not going up to worship Jesus. So, well, if you don't, no rain. Well, if you don't, the plague. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And at the end of that millennial reign, Satan stirs the heart of men, and they march against Jerusalem, and God, just one fell swoop, no big battle, just one fell swoop, destroys those people. So I want you to understand what's going to happen during that time. But here again, he declares that Jesus Christ and God the Father are King.
Yes.
And he's not waiting for some millennial period. So I ask you this question this morning, is Jesus Christ King of your life?
Amen.
I'm not asking if you're saved. I'm asking you if he is King. Does he rule in your life? Does he have full control? Or do you make your own decisions? Do you obey what he says, even when it goes against what you feel? Is Jesus Christ King of your life? Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Can I tell you something? The Bible tells us in that passage that every knee, both saved and lost, will one day declare these truths about Jesus Christ. Don't wait.
Amen.
Don't wait. I've learned over the years, I've not always had a worshipful attitude toward the Lord. I'm ashamed to say that. I'm ashamed to stand here and tell you that that's not always been my heart in the years I've been saved. I've not always bowed my knees. But I've learned over these last several years. I mean, God got a hold of me. It was hard. Through heartache. Back 25 years ago. And in some ways, I think it'd be appropriate to say God kind of forced me to my knees. And I just made a decision from that moment. I'm going to stay on my knees.
Amen.
So you don't have to ask me to be on my knees. There's rarely a day that passes that I'm not on my knees before God, worshiping Him, praising Him, seeking Him.
Amen.
I don't say that to show off. The point is this. That's what God wants out of all of us.
That's right.
All of us. That we recognize Him as King of our life right now. Not wait for some millennial reign that will come, but not wait. Also, I want you to notice here, going back to Revelation 11, that the seventh trumpet judgment opens the way to the vial judgments. And you'll see behind me the reference of Revelation 15:1. And there, when we eventually get there, you'll see these words. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now remember, we laid out like the framework or the skeleton of the book of Revelation. There's three sets of judgments that God renders. The first are the seven seal judgments. And when you come to the seventh and final seal judgment, it is the opening to the next set of judgments, which are the trumpet judgments, which we've been looking at. And then, as we saw in verse 15, this seventh trumpet judgment, the seventh and final trumpet judgment is sounded, and it opens the doorway to the final set of judgments called the vial judgments or the bowl judgments when God pours out His wrath. Notice this, God pours out His wrath. The intensity of judgment is ratcheted up in the second half of the tribulation period. And again, is God mean? No. That's what some people would tell you. How many have ever heard people in reference to the Old Testament where God told Israel to go in and kill man, woman, and child in Canaan, that is awful and that God's mean? Have you ever heard that? I bet there are some in here. You may not have raised your hand, but you've probably heard that. I'm going to point something out to you. Long before Israel went to the shores of Jordan to cross over and conquer Canaan, God got alone with Abraham, and He took him aside. And you find these words in Genesis 15:16. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. You say, what is that talking about? Well, God reminded Abraham why He sent him to Palestine or Canaan. He said, I sent you there because one day your seed is going to possess this land. But it's not going to happen yet. In fact, Abraham, a generation to God is 100 years. He said there's going to be four generations, a 400-year period in which your descendants, your seed, is going to be in another nation under captivity. Of course, we know that was Egypt. They're actually there for 430 years. They come out. God says to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And I've thought about that a number of times, and here's my conclusion. This is my personal conclusion. God gave those nations 430 years to repent.
That's right.
Just like He gave Nineveh an opportunity to repent.
Amen.
Just like He gives you and me an opportunity to repent. God wasn't mean. God is holy.
Amen.
And He hates sin. And when people do not turn from their sin, God said, you will face my wrath. I will pour my wrath out upon you. But God doesn't want to pour His wrath out on you. That's why God poured out His wrath on His Son when He hung on Calvary.
That's right.
So that you and I don't have to face His wrath.
Praise you, Lord.
God is not mean. But God will pour out His wrath on sinful men because this world continually rejects Jesus Christ. Look at verses 16 and verse 17 in Revelation chapter 11. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now I want to point out something that we saw last year, so it's been nearly a year since we saw this, and it references here in verse 16 the 24 elders. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, when we enter into the throne room, when John was caught up into heaven and shown God the Father on the throne, it says that his throne was surrounded by 24 elders. And again, Revelation 4, 4 says, And round about the throne were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, the elders, I mentioned this to you then, I just want to remind you, do represent the church. Now, I said to you, I believe there are actually 24 elders, but part of their task is to represent the church. I have a representative today in Congress. That man's name is Riley Moore. He's, our representative for the 2nd District here in West Virginia, so he's our representative for you and me. I've been in Washington. Harold's been there. John's been there. Some of the others have been there with Capital Connection, where we went into senators and representatives' rooms, their offices, and spent time with those men. But I can't be there every day. So I helped elect Riley Moore to represent my interest. You know, he's a Republican man, so he has that conservative mindset like you and I. We elected him to represent us because I don't have time to go to Washington and state my own case, but he does it for me. So we understand the principle of a representative. Is Riley Moore a real man? Absolutely. Are we real? Absolutely. He just represents us. So when you look at the 24 elders, they are a representation of the church there. We mentioned to you back last year, or I've mentioned to you, these thoughts about the 24 elders. They're redeemed and righteous. They're redeemed and righteous. According to Revelation chapter 3, when he speaks to the church, he says this, that the believers, you and I, were clothed in white raiment. That's what we find with these elders. Revelation 19, verse 8, And to her, talking about the bride of Christ, you and me, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. God says that we will have robes, white robes, of awarded to us, if you will, and that's the righteousness of the saints. He also, we pointed out, I should say, that these 24 elders are rewarded and ruling. You say, what do you mean by that? In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God speaking to John, but also speaking to me and to you, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. You realize that when God washed you in the blood of his son, he made you a king and a priest. Peter put it this way when he wrote his first epistle, that we are a royal priesthood. When I look at Norman Riffle, I'm looking at a king. When I look at Diana Riffle, I'm looking at a royal priest. Every believer, man and women, we're all priests before God. That is clearly explained by Peter. He said, you're royalty. You are something special.
Praise the Lord.
Don't you dare hang your head.
Lord God.
God has made you something special. And we may not always think about it and recognize it, but that's reality. And that's why it's so important for you to get into this book and learn the truths of what you really are. I've been called Ziggy. That label was given to me by Carrie's brother, Doug. You know, it's like there's a cloud that goes over your head and all these things happen to you. You know what? I'm not a Ziggy anymore. I'm a king.
Amen.
I'm a priest. I am loved by my God, but so is Harold McRae. So is Gabrielle. All of us who know Christ, that's the reality. God has made us kings and priests. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and was sit down with my Father in his throne. We are rewarded in ruling just as these 24 elders were. When you see that picture given to us in Revelation 4:4, they're seated. They're wearing white robes and have crowns on their heads. Do you realize that you can have crowns? 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says you can have an incorruptible crown. 2 Timothy 4:8, he says you can earn the crown of righteousness. James 1:12, you can earn the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4, you can earn the crown of glory. And there are other crowns that God says he wants to reward to his children. There are things that we inherit, and then there are things that we can earn. He said you can earn these crowns. I've mentioned this in past messages. I'm going to remind you again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Paul is frustrated like crazy with the church at Corinth. I mean, they struggled with immorality. Chapter 5 is about a young man who took his stepmother and committed immorality with her, and the church kind of laughed it off. That ticked Paul off. Come into chapter 6, they are taking each other to court. And he said, what in the world are you doing?
Amen.
You have no business suing your own brother and taking him into a secular court. And by the way, that should never, ever, ever happen. He said, right. In fact, the church should settle that. You should never take things to secular court when it comes to a Christian dealing with another believer. If we're talking about you suing a company for something wrong they did, that's a different story. So he says this to them in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Think about what he just said.
Yes.
Don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Remember who these 24 elders are. They sit on thrones. They wear white robes. They wear crowns. And they're given authority to judge. Who do they represent? They represent you. They represent you. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back, we rule and reign. We rule and reign with him for 1,000 years.
Amen.
You think you're going to come back and have nothing to do? Au contraire, my friend, you and I are going to be very busy.
That's right.
It's going to be great work.
Praise.
But God is going to use us. God's going to use us for his glory. Now, some people, I'm making a big deal out of this because some people will say, well, I don't really see the church in heaven. I think the church goes through the tribulation period. Go back to Revelation chapter 5 for just a second. Look at verse 8 and 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5. Remember in chapter 4, John is ushered up into heaven and he sees God on the throne. He sees the 24 elders sitting around the throne. He sees the 24 beasts, and he sees this great multitude of angels. You come to chapter 5, and things begin to unfold. And notice verse 8 in Revelation chapter 5. And when he had taken the book, and the 24 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall, notice this, we shall reign on the earth. That's not talking about tribulation saints being saved. That doesn't happen until the plagues begin in chapter 6. So who are these people who have been redeemed by the blood? Who are these people who have been declared kings and priests? The same ones that Peter declared to be royal priesthood. The same one that John declared. The church.
Amen.
The church of Jesus Christ. I'm saying to you, where are we when the time of tribulation comes? Not here.
Amen.
There.
Thank you, Lord.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall live and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are taken out. We are caught away. before the time of God's great wrath. And we're with Him. So when you come to chapter 11 and you see verse 16 and these 24 elders, remember, they're representation of the church. And what do? They fall down upon their faces and they worship God. Listen, don't wait until then to learn to fall on your face before God and worship Him. Learn to worship Him now. Learn to worship Him now. I'm not talking about come to church on a Sunday morning and a bunch of men gathering around the altar. That's wonderful. And it's wonderful that you're here. And we are worshiping God this morning. But brother, this should be our life. It's not a one-day-a-week thing. It's a seven-day-a-week thing, worshiping God, because this is what you're going to do in eternity. I don't think it's the only thing we're going to do, but it is going to be one of the dominant things that we do, is to worship our God. So again, you notice the message here in verse 17. We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Now listen to this. Because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. Now, I just spent a lot of time going through several Old Testament passages to reinforce the truth that God is already King. He's not waiting until the beginning of the millennial reign. Well, you notice in verse 17 that phrase, Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power. Doesn't that sound kind of strange? That's an unusual phrase. Thou hast taken to Thee thy great power. Well, God is already all powerful. What does He mean by taking it? Well, I heard that terminology used over the years. And not trying to get into the sports thing, but just kind of use this for an example. You know, the championship. Here's a locker room full of young men or young women, and they're in this opportunity to win a title. And the coach stands up and he says, the championship is within your grasp. Now go out there and take it. Take it. And you look back at the season and man, they have destroyed every team they have played. I mean, no one's come close to beating them. And they've gone through, you know, their high school playoff series and they've destroyed everyone. And they know they're superior to their opponent that night. And they know in their hearts they're going to win. And the coach says, now go out there, boys, go out there, girls, and take it. I think that's kind of the attitude here.
Yes, sir.
There's an attitude in this verse of ownership. God, it's yours already. Now take it.
Amen.
God, implement what you have always determined to do. Is that not what you long for? You know what? I'm appreciative for the new administration. I'm appreciative for our new president. I'm appreciative for some of the things I'm seeing happen. He's not my answer.
That's right.
God is.
Amen.
Donald Trump will fail. All men fail.
Yes.
He'll do some good things, and he'll do some things that don't please us. Jesus never fails.
Praise you, Lord.
Isn't that what we long for? We already know the Lord is King. And now I long, and I believe you long, to see Him implement His power and authority to the fullest. Because at this moment, He withholds. He withholds that dominant reign. He is not physically sitting in Jerusalem. When the millennial kingdom comes, He literally... You will be able to travel to the Middle East and go to Jerusalem, and you will be able to see and communicate verbally and eye to eye with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's going to reign there for 1,000 years. He'll rule with a rod of iron. Go back to Psalm 10 for a moment. I want you to notice this. Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, I'm going to begin in verse 1. The 10th Psalm, verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Look with me at verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Listen, isn't this the way we think sometimes? I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm ashamed to say it, but sometimes I think this way. God, why are you standing so far off? Just like Psalm 110 says, or 10:1 says. God, where are you? You're your king. You're supposed to be in control. But it doesn't seem like you're in control. It seems like the devil's in control. I mean, after all, you said he is a prince of the power of the air. Where are you, God? Where are you, God, in my health? Where are you, God, in my family? Where are you, God? Listen, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there are not times that doubt enters my mind. It has. And when that happens, you know what I have to do? I have to run to him and seek his forgiveness.
Yes.
I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there are not times where I question why God does what he does. I don't fully understand it. Why, God? Why, God? Why are you allowing these things? And that's what the psalmist is saying. You know what? We learn an important principle in the Psalms. I know we say we shouldn't complain, and I agree with that. But if you are going to complain, here's what the psalmist said. Pour your complaint out to God.
Amen.
You got a complaint? Don't bring it to John. Don't bring it to Nick. Bring it to the only one who can do anything about it.
That's right.
Bring it to him. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you hear these words. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Even during the time of tribulation, when people do turn to Jesus as their Savior, they are almost immediately martyred. And there before God, they say, When are you going to make this right? Listen, how many times have I said that? God, when are you going to make this thing right? When are you going to make things right? Why don't you come back? Now, I say that to God all the time. Come quickly. I'm tired of this. Come. I can just tell you he is going to come.
Amen.
And he's going to make things right. And we can rest in that. I love 2 Thessalonians 1. There in verses 7 and 8, this is what God says to the church at Thessalonica. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the church at Thessalonica had the same mindset that sometimes I have. God, what are you waiting for? You're king, aren't you? Why don't you come down and make everything right? I pray for the persecuted church. I know several of you do. We live in a bubble here in the United States. The church of Jesus Christ around the world is heavily persecuted.
That's right.
We don't understand that, I don't think. I say, God, for their sake, just come. Don't let this happen anymore. Don't let them sit in some prison cell. Don't let them go into slavery. Don't allow them to be put to death. Just come. And here's what God said to those people through Paul to the Thessalonian church. Just rest with us. I'm going to make things right. What he says to those in the first half of the tribulation who are martyred, just rest. I'm going to make all things right. And when we come to this point in the tribulation period, he says, Now I'm going to set the score straight. Brother, we'll be observers in heaven of what's going on. And maybe while we're there, we won't even care, to be honest. But he is going to make things right. Why? Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Praise the Lord. Glory to God.
Look finally at verse 18, and we'll end here this morning. Revelation 11, verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So God says, I am king. I'm beginning to implement my rule in full force now. And a series of things are going to be happening that happened during the second half of the tribulation period. Almighty God is taking power to deal with the angry nations, he said in the first part of that verse. The nations were angry. He said that in Psalm 2. And God pours out wrath upon them. Psalm 9, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Now listen. And all nations that forget God. God's going to judge the nations. He's going to take power, he said, to judge the dead. So what does that mean? Go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever, listen, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, God tells us at the midway point of the tribulation, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to judge the dead. I'm going to bring those who are in the regional jail, hell, I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to judge them, and then cast them into the lake of fire. I'm going to judge them for their works. That's going to happen. Now listen, is your name in the book of life? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you turn from your sin and put your faith alone in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking for you to put your trust in a Baptist church. That will not get you to heaven. I'm not asking if you are a good commandment keeper, and we should be. We should strive to keep the commandments, but that won't get you to heaven.
Amen.
I'm not asking if you have perfect attendance record in church. That won't get you to heaven, but the blood of Jesus Christ will.
Amen.
And calling on him to forgive you and save you, that will.
Praise.
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Praise.
And the moment you do, your name is placed in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you've never called upon him, you will stand with the dead, and when they look for your name, if it's not there, he said, he will cast you in the lake of fire. You say, that's mean. No, that's holiness. And think, he's given us all this time to turn to him. He's given you opportunity here today to turn to him. Make sure you do before you walk out of this place if you've never done that. God, you're taking your power to reward your servants, the prophets, he said. Now, this is kind of a weird thought, and I'm probably wrong. So I'm going to tell you, this is my opinion. You know, this chapter opens up with two witnesses who prophesy. And it says here in this passage that he's going to give reward unto the servants, the prophets. And I thought to myself, I wonder who he's talking about. And those two men, a lot of people believe it's Moses and Elijah, well, they had an indignity that most people never have to face. They are constantly come against for those 3.5 years, and then finally God takes his protective hand off them, and they are killed. And then this indignity, their bodies are allowed to lie in the streets there in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. You know what happens to a body after it dies? Almost immediately rigor mortis sets in. John knows all about this. It doesn't take long for the body to decompose. The indignity done to those two saints of God, I wonder, and again, I know this is a strange thought, so you can write this off if you think it's weird, but I wonder if he's talking specifically about those two men. You know, I allowed them to suffer like this and have that indignity, so I'm going to give a special reward to them. Don't write that down. That's just... And then he goes on to say this, you're going to take your power and you're going to reward the saints and them that fear thy name. I don't have time. I know we need to get going, but this isn't talking about the saints of the New Testament church. It's referring really to saints from the Old Testament because they're called saints too. The word saint simply means that we're set apart, we're holy before God, and his eyes were holy. That should be an encouragement to us.
Amen.
So I'm going to reward the saints. I think those who were Old Testament era saints, and then those certainly who faced the tribulation as well. He said, I'm going to reward them. And I'm just that little phrase, the small and the great. The small and the great. I don't know if there's any great people in this room. I'm certainly not a great person. You know, but God said, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how important you are, how wealthy you are, how educated you are. God said, that doesn't matter.
That's right.
He said, I'm going to, with the dead, he said, I'm going to judge both small and great. Your wealth and your fame and your education is not going to keep you from a lake of fire.
Amen.
But then to the Christians, he says, you know, small or great, listen, your name may never be on a marquee. You may never have your name up in the limelight. You know what? People may not know who you are, but God knows who you are.
Glory to God.
Amen. He said, I'm going to reward the small and the great. So whatever you're doing, you say, well, I'm just a Sunday school teacher. That's no one knows who I am. God knows who you are. Well, I'm a senior saint now, and I can't do what I used to do, but I spend a lot of time in prayer, but I'm not great. In God's eyes, you are.
That's right.
God's going to reward us one day for being faithful to him. And I don't know that any of us in this room would consider ourselves great. We're not a mega church. We're not on, you know, all of us preachers teach each other that we're all TV preachers now because we have, you know, live stream, this little camera on the back wall, and I got 5 people watching me this morning. Woo! You know what? I'm no David Jeremiah kind of thing. That doesn't matter. I'm something special in the eyes of God.
Praise the Lord.
And Joseph, so are you.
Yes.
Harold, so are you. We're special to God. He's going to reward us one day. That's pretty good.
Lord.
God says, you know what? I'm implementing this. I'm setting this in motion now, midway through the tribulation period. That last phrase in verse 18 said, God, you're going to take to you your power to destroy them, to destroy the earth. There's no explanation needed for that. God will make all things right.
That's right.
And then in Revelation 21:5, he says, behold, I make all things new. There'll be no more thorns on a rose bush. I love walking. I got this from my maternal grandfather. He would walk for miles and miles and miles, and I longed to just go out here and just walk. I used to run along this road, and that's extremely dangerous now with the big old trucks coming down that road. I'm leery about going back into these woods because I hear people firing weapons all the time. And I just look like a big fat something that, oh, look, there's... So, you know, I'm a little bit leery. You know, there's coming a day where God's going to make everything new.
Yes, sir.
I'm not going to have worry in the world.
Praise you, Lord.
I can walk anywhere I want to walk, go wherever I want to go with no fear. He's going to make all things new. That's kind of a positive note to end things on this morning, isn't it? And I personally believe, and I mean this sincerely, that we are just around the corner from these events happening. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. Let's bow our heads for prayer.